I have to find out where to put all of these different things. I think that something remarkable is taking place in all of our minds and in the messages as they begin to unfold. I've been greatly pleased with the providence of God and how so many things have built upon each other, and how each message has contributed to the next and has served to complement the last. Both Brother Askell's and Brother Reisinger's messages yesterday had much material in them that relates to the last task of my message, and we have done this without any collaboration at all in that. I'm not sure exactly all that says, but I know that one thing it appears to say is that some of the weaknesses of the particular subject we're addressing are so glaring and are so obviously opposed to the spirit of the gospel and the simplicity that is in Christ, that independent research and investigation can come up with the same set of weaknesses and problems. And so I'm going to go ahead and perhaps not spend as much time with some of these as I would, but at least to mention the items that I see as some of the roots or some of the fruits of the historic development of the invitation system, so that these will be reinforced in your mind, and it will also serve to show that indeed these perhaps are very obvious weaknesses that we should all be very aware of. I want to read as a text, so this is a historical, basically a historical presentation. I want to read as a text something that I think should be a sober reminder and informer of our thoughts as we proceed through the development of this particular system that we're looking at. My text is from the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. I think also this is complementary to the text that Brother Askell read at the beginning of this particular service. 1 John chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given to us an understanding, and that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. There can be no doubt that what we are calling the invitation system, or the post-sermonic altar call, has a strong place in evangelical life today. Testimonies could be multiplied that lend strength to the impression that this system, or this post-sermonic altar call, is necessary, and that without it God's work could not be done. This is reported in a recent denominational publication. Michael, who was 16 years old at the time, began visiting different churches in his community, finally arriving at this particular church, where he heard an evangelistic message. He relates that during the invitation, quote, on the last verse of Just As I Am, the pastor said, this might be your only chance to receive Christ, close quote. Now that seems too caricatured to really be true, but this is the way it's reported. When we're talking about these things, they're not caricatures. I mean, you couldn't think of any caricature worse than what actually happened, which we're going to see later. The truth is stranger than fiction. Michael went forward and accepted the Lord, even though he was fearful of what his friends might think of him. I didn't want to disappoint my friends, but I asked myself what was more important, my friendship or the assurance of my salvation, which answering the invitation did for him. This sort of testimony convinces people that this kind of invitation is essential. Or we could look at a number of books and articles that have been written on this. One in January of 1984 entitled Giving the Invitation. Another, five pastors tell how they do it, entitled How I Give an Invitation. Another by Billy Graham, entitled Insight into the Invitation. Another entitled Reaping the Harvest, subtitled Giving an Evangelistic Invitation. A book entitled Stand Up and Be Counted by a Southern Baptist who preaches in England. A book entitled How to Give an Effective Invitation. A book entitled Giving a Good Invitation. And an older one entitled 65 Ways to Give Evangelistic Invitations. A candid look at the historical and theological development of this system, an investigation of its dangers, and an offering of some alternatives will constitute the substance of this paper. But first, I want us to look at the historical and theological development. I believe it can be safely affirmed that this invitation system was never used by men of the stature of Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, or the Tenet. None have claimed that they used this. A modern advocate of the invitation system concludes that even Wesley did not do this. Quote, John Wesley always concluded his message with an appeal for response, but there is no record of his prescribing in any particular external form this response should take. He didn't invite people to come forward who wanted to receive Christ, yet he extended an invitation, for which we would all argue. He says in his journal, while I was earnestly inviting all sinners to enter into the holiest by the new and living way, many of those that heard began to call upon God with strong cries and tears. It's the purpose of this paper to show the historical and theological development of what we would call the invitation system and suggest some of the theological and practical dangers endemic to that system. Now, I want to give a working definition of the invitation system that is given by one who is a supporter of this and thinks that it should be in a part of every worship service and should end every sermon. Now, I may not refer much to this specific definition during the course of the paper, but I think that I want to point out a couple of things now and that you will begin to see how the things that he talks about actually do constitute the modern invitation system and in reality are no part of the gospel at all. As the invitation is discussed in this book, generally, it will include specifying some external form of positive response to the gospel. Assuming that the conditions for receiving salvation have been clearly set forth, the invitation as here discussed will be an appeal to people to meet these conditions and to openly demonstrate their willingness to do so by taking some specific action which will be prescribed by the preacher. Generally, this action will be coming forward to the front of the auditorium as indication that one is receiving Christ. Now, whether it is obvious to those who say this that this is beginning with an addition to the gospel. It is the preacher prescribing something Jesus never prescribed, and the apostles never prescribed, and Jesus never used, and the apostles never used. It is from the beginning setting up an idol that is determined to be the indication that one is receiving Christ. Well, that's the definition that is given in this writing. Now, first of all, the historical and theological development, which I've alluded briefly, this has three parts to it. I want you to see the development of these parts. The first part of the historical and theological development I've called this, the claims of revival, the claims of conversion, are judged and investigated in the light of theology. That's the first part. That is how we'll say it used to be done before we got smarter about it. The claims of revival and conversion were judged and investigated in the light of theology. The theology was set and the experience must conform to the theology. That is what used to be. The second stage in this, then, is the development of theology, or the construction of a theology designed to support revival. very definite historical movement. It is admittedly so by those who did it. It is pure pragmatism reigning within the church. The second area is the development of a theology to support what they perceived as revival and conversion, which then naturally leads to the third stage in this historical development, that in the relationship between revival and theology and conversion and theology, the third stage historically is theology is at best unnecessary and at worst detrimental to revival and conversion. Theology is at best unnecessary and at worst detrimental to revival and conversion. The evangelist becomes one who can persuade men to decide on the basis of as little information as possible. He's not the one who knows the gospel and gives close and searching sermons on the nature of man, the nature of Christ, the work of Christ, the nature of the work of the Spirit and the soul of man, how a man can investigate and see if he is indeed in the way of faith. But he becomes one who can give as little information as possible and persuade men to decide for Christ is some sort of a mystical word that holds good things for us. And to a degree, Christ then simply becomes a major ingredient in making successful whatever it is the people and the evangelists have decided men need. Now let's go back and look at these parts of the historical and theological development. Claims of revival, judged and investigated in the light of theology. Now, first of all, I want to affirm that this is the biblical pattern. No one should resent the desire of a godly person, a godly church member, a godly pastor who lives in a community beside you. No one should resent their desire to investigate and question the nature of your reported conversion or your reported revival. This is a biblical pattern. Now, we do not have the infallible insight of the apostles, and we do not have the same kind of signs that were being given there, but the pattern is nevertheless a true pattern. Let's look at the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. Verse 6, and then verses 14 and 15. Verses 5 and 6. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Verses 14 and 15. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. They didn't just stand there and say, okay, well, wonderful. They sent apostles up there. Part of the purpose of this was to investigate as well as to perform what was particularly an apostolic ministry in that age, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And then it describes what they did, and then we have the example of Peter's insight into Simon. Chapter 10, let's tie these together. Chapter 10, verses 45 through 47. Again with verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Now, he knew that these were converted because the particular sign at this time was the sign that came upon them. That's the sign that had come on the apostles at Pentecost. It is a sign that accompanied the preaching of Philip in Samaria, And that was confirmed by the apostles when they went to Samaria. And now in the house of Cornelius, they see this same work of the Spirit done, and they conclude these are converted. It was an extraordinary work of the Spirit for this specific purpose of showing the middle wall of partition has been broken down between Jew and Gentile to convince the Jewish Christians that indeed the Gentiles can come without the ceremonial law. They can come without circumcision. The Spirit comes upon them in the same way. But it was nevertheless an investigation of and an observation of the true work of the Spirit. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Verse 2, and when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, and so forth. In verses 15 through 18, Peter speaking, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we know we believe, we know what our experience is, we know it's in conformity with the Word, we know it's in conformity with the promise of Christ, the same gift was given to them as was given to us who believed. What was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace. It shut them up. That answered it. And glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So the investigation was necessary. The investigation was answered by those who were present, and the proper evidence was given. Now, so claims of revival are judged and investigated in the light of theology. Edwards recognized the need for this. Jonathan Edwards recognized the need for this, and he submitted his reports of revival to investigation and to corroborative assurances before the publication of one of his editions of a text of a faithful narrative. A letter was put in the front of that telling that what Edwards said was true. He didn't get upset about this or haughty about it or saying, oh, you don't believe me or you want to investigate these things. The whole purpose of giving the faithful narrative was to give a close, reasoned investigation of these experiences, and this is corroborated by other ministers. The letter says, sir, in your letter of August 19th, you inform us that the Reverend Dr. Watts and Dr. Guys desire that some ministers who were eye and ear witnesses to some of those numerous conversions in the other towns about Northampton would attest into what Reverend Mr. Edwards has written of them. We take this opportunity to assure you that the account Mr. Edwards has given in his narrative of our several towns or parishes is true, and that much more of the like nature might have been added with respect to some of them. We are, Reverend Sir, your brethren and servants, William Williams, Pastor of Hatfield, Ebenezer Devotion of Suffield, Stephen Williams of Longmeadow, Peter Reynolds of Enfield, Nehemiah Bull of Westfield, Samuel Hopkins of West Springfield. So they recognized the need for this, and they submitted to corroborative investigation. Now also in this revival, at this particular historical time, Edwards gives great care in the kinds of affirmations he makes. He recognizes his own ignorance. He recognizes how emotions can fool. And so in any affirmation he makes, he has given full investigation, and he still thinks that he might be mistaken. Let's see something of this in what he says in the text of A Faithful Narrative. I am very sensible how apt many would be, if they should see the account I have here given, presently to think with themselves that I am very fond of making a great many converts and of magnifying and aggrandizing the matter, and to think that, for want of judgment, I take every religious pang and enthusiastic conceit for saving conversion. Well, he says that's right for you to do that. Many may think that. And I don't wonder much if they should be apt to think so. Some today who would wonder about your own conversion if you question one iota of the fantastic reports that are given. Edward says, I don't wonder much if they should think so. And for this reason, I have forborne to publish an account of this great work of God, though I have often been put upon it. But having now, as I thought, a special call to give an account of it, upon mature consideration, I thought it might not be beside my duty to declare this amazing work as it appeared to me to be indeed divine, and to conceal no part of the glory of it, leaving it with God to take care of the credit of his own work and running the venture of any censorious thoughts which might be entertained of me to my disadvantage. But that distant persons may be under as great advantage as may be to judge for themselves of this matter, I would be a little more large and particular. So he goes into a description of the things that happened. Also, we need to see in this that Edwards is very careful in his theological affirmations, and he is very faithful to theological truth in his counseling. The way he reports his counseling is something that could be instructive for all of us. And again, we see this is a part of the way things were done, how theology is that which governed the whole process at this time. So Edward's counseling. He says, whatever minister has a like occasion to deal with souls in a flock under such circumstances as this was in the last year, I can't but think he will soon find himself under a necessity greatly to insist upon it with them. Listen to this. To insist upon it with them that God is under no manner of obligation to show mercy to any natural man whose heart is not turned to God. And that a man can challenge nothing, either in absolute justice or by free promise, from anything he does before he has believed on Jesus Christ or has true repentance begun in him. It appears to me that if I taught those that came to me under trouble any other doctrine, I should have taken a most direct course utterly to have undone them. He said, you can't expect anything from God. You cannot expect any blessing. He does not owe you anything as long as you remain in unbelief and unrepentance. There's nothing that is in the natural man that obligates God to you. I should have directly crossed what was plainly the drift of the Spirit of God and His influences upon them. For if they had believed what I said, it would either have promoted self-flattery and carelessness and so put an end to their awakening, or cherished and established their contention and strife with God concerning His dealings with them and others, and blocked up their way to that humiliation before the sovereign disposer of life and death, whereby God is wont to prepare them for His consolation. And yet, those that have been under awakenings have oftentimes plainly stood in need of being encouraged by being told of the infinite and all-sufficient mercy of God in Christ, and that 'tis God's manner to succeed diligence and to bless His own means, that so awakenings and encouragements, fear and hope, may be duly mixed and proportioned to preserve their minds in a just medium between the two extremes of self-flattery and despondence, both which tend to slackness and negligence, and in the end to security, and a carnal security he's talking about. I think I have found that no discourses have been more remarkably blessed than those in which the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty with regard to the salvation of sinners and His just liberty with regard to answering the prayers or succeeding the pains of natural men continuing such have been insisted on. I never found so much immediate saving fruit in any measure of any discourses I have offered to my congregation as some from those words, Romans 3:19, that every mouth may be stopped, endeavoring to show from thence that it would be just with God forever to reject and cast off mere natural men. Now, Edwards describes the experiences of people as he goes into the investigation. We see something about his submission to investigation, about the kinds of his care and the kinds of affirmations he makes, his theological truth and counseling. We also see that as he describes the experience of people, he describes it according to experiential biblical theology. As he describes the terrors that many are under, the kind of convictions that they have, he aligns it with biblical theology. So the design of the Spirit of God in these legal terrors seems most evidently to be to make way for and to bring persons to a conviction of their absolute dependence upon His sovereign power and grace and universal necessity of a mediator, by leading them into a sense of their exceeding wickedness and guiltiness in His sight, the pollution and insufficiency of their own righteousness, that they can in no wise help themselves, and that God would be just and righteous in casting them off forever. That's God's purpose in bringing that kind of conviction. And he knows that, not because he can see inside the heart of the person, because he knows Scripture, and he knows how God works in Scripture. In those whose awakening seem to issue in conversion, now notably the tentativeness with which he still says this, those that seem to issue in conversion, commonly the first thing that appears after their legal troubles, and of course the legal troubles, you understand what he means by that. He's not saying they're in trouble with the law somewhere and about to be put in jail. He's talking about the force of the preaching of the law upon the conscience of natural men. Is a conviction of the justice of God in their condemnation. That's the thing that men want to escape. A sense of the justice of God in their condemnation. It's unfair. And that's one reason people object so vociferously to the doctrine of election, I'm convinced, is because all of a sudden it plunges right to the depth of the problem that God is just in the condemnation of sinners and we're at His mercy. You know, you can't back up from that. That's what it means. And when people see that, you can't try to assuage their feelings and move, well, let's think about it this way, you know. No, that's what it means. God is just in condemning sinners. From a sense of their exceeding sinfulness and the vileness of all their performances, others have the sins of their lives in an extraordinary manner set before them, multitudes of them coming then afresh to their remembrance with their aggravations. Some have their minds especially fixed upon some particular wicked practice. Some are especially convinced by a sight of the corruption and wickedness of their hearts, and some particular corruption in the time of their awakening, whereby the enmity of their hearts against God has been manifested. Some are convinced by a sense of the greatness of the sin of unbelief, the opposition of their hearts to Christ, and obstinacy in rejecting Him. Commonly, persons' minds immediately before this discovery of God's justice are exceeding restless in a kind of struggle and tumult, and sometimes in a mere anguish. But generally, as soon as they have this conviction, it immediately brings their mind to a calm and composure. Immediately when they become convinced of their sin and they come absolutely convinced of the justice of God in their condemnation, it brings them to a calm and composure. And often they then come to a conclusion within themselves that they will lie at God's foot in hopes of mercy and wait His time. And it is observable that persons, when they first have this sense of the justice of God, rarely in the time of it think anything of its being that humiliation which they have often heard insisted on and whereby they are prepared for mercy. After this legal humiliation and calm of spirit, in some persons it is some time before any special manifestations are made to their souls of the grace of God as revealed in the gospel. But very often, some comfortable and sweet view of the merciful God and all-sufficient Savior, or some of the great and joyful things of the gospel, immediately follow, or in a very little time. And in some, the first sight of their just desert of hell and of God's sovereignty with respect to their salvation, and a discovery of all-sufficient grace, seem to be, as it were, together. Later we're going to see a characterization of the Puritan way of converting sinners that takes from this and caricatures it to a degree. They leave out this, that the Puritans weren't insistent upon people laboring for years. They observed that it happened that way sometime because they didn't intrude on God's process. But they observed, and Edwards converts, that sometimes in a moment they saw their just desert of hell, they saw God's sovereignty, and they discovered all-sufficient grace. It seems to be, as it were, together. The discoveries that are given whence the first special comforts are derived are in some respects various. More frequently, Christ is distinctly the object of the mind in his sufficiency and willingness to save sinners. But some have their thoughts more especially fixed on God and some of his sweet and glorious attributes. In some, the truths of the gospel in general. In some, the certainty of some particular promises. But notice his analysis is always in light of Scripture. It is in light of the things that the Scripture sets forth as that which does lead us to God. We're called by his glory and virtue. We flee to the hope that is offered us in Christ. It is discussed theologically. And at another point, he says that they generally, all of these, says they generally have an awful apprehension of the dreadfulness of a false hope. All right, the next thing I want us to see is that as he discusses the results of the revival, he sees that it reinforces the doctrines of God's sovereignty. It reinforces the doctrines of God's sovereignty. The one feature, in fact, which characterized some of the first awakenings and the beginnings of the revival was a fear of Arminianism. He records, about this time began the great noise that was in this part of the country about Arminianism, which seemed to appear with a very threatening aspect upon the interest of religion here. The friends of vital piety trembled for fear of the issue. But it seemed, contrary to their fear, strongly to be overruled for the promoting of religion. Many who looked on themselves as in a Christless condition seemed to be awakened by it, with the fear that God was about to withdraw from the land and that we should be given up to heterodoxy and corrupt principles, and that then their opportunity for obtaining salvation would be past, and many who were brought a little to doubt about the truth of the doctrines they had hitherto been taught, seemed to have a kind of trembling fear with their doubts lest they should be led in the bypaths to their eternal undoing. And they seemed with much concern and engagedness of mind to inquire what was indeed the way in which they must come to be accepted with God. Also, when he talks about the principles of evaluating it, these doctrines are highlighted. It said, I can't say that there has been no instance of any one person that has carried himself so that others should justly be stumbled concerning his profession. Nor am I so vain as to imagine that we haint been mistaken concerning any that we have entertained a good opinion of, or that there are none that pass among us for sheep that are indeed wolves in sheep's clothing, who probably may sometime or other discover themselves by their fruits. We are not so pure, but that we have great cause to be humbled and ashamed that we are so impure, nor so religious, but that those that watch for our halting may see things in us whence they may take occasion to reproach us and religion. But in the main, there has been a great and marvelous work of conversion and sanctification among the people here, and they have all paid due respect to those that have been blessed of God to be instruments of it. A great part of the country have not received the most favorable thoughts of this affair, and to this day many retain a jealousy concerning it and prejudice against it.
I have reason to think that the meanness and weakness of the instrument that has been made use of in this town has prejudiced many against it. It don't appear to me strange that it should be so. But yet this circumstance of this great work of God is analogous to other circumstances of it. God has so ordered the manner of the work in many respects as very signally and remarkably to show it to be His own peculiar and immediate work, and to secure the glory of it wholly to His almighty power and sovereign grace. And whatever the circumstances and means have been, and though we are so unworthy, yet hath it pleased God to work. And we are evidently a people blessed of the Lord, and here in this corner of the world God dwells and manifests His glory. So, even in the final analysis of it, he says it was the sovereign work of God. This is why he could call his narrative of it a narrative of the surprising work of God. Not the predictable work, but the surprising work of God. Now, all of this, in the context of the talking about the revival, eventually gave rise to Edwards' work called The Distinguishing Marks of the Work of the Spirit of God. And in the introduction, he says this about it. Here, the matter is tried by the infallible touchstone of the Holy Scriptures and is weighed in the balances of the sanctuary with great judgment and impartiality. As he talks about these, he says, in this way, we must proceed safely in judging of any operation we find in ourselves or see in others. Touchstone of the Scripture. He then proceeds to give 9 negative signs. Now, these are not, by negative signs, they're not signs that say that something is not a work of God. What they really are is they're sort of neutral signs. They neither conclude that a work is the work of God nor that it is not the work of God. But they're just things that may accompany a revival, but that are not necessarily of God, and they're not necessarily determinative that the work is spurious either. But then he gives 5 positive signs of the work of God, and I look at these quickly. But the 5 positive signs he lists is, first of all, it raises their esteem of Jesus Christ in His person. The positive sign of the work of God. When people come to understand the person of Christ, they glory in His attributes, they glory in His humanity, they glory in His deity, they glory in His work, they learn to glory in Christ. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit of God. Second, it operates against the interest of Satan's kingdom. It cuts down external things that are in the interest of Satan's kingdom. It begins to make people humble. It begins to make them have a less opinion of themselves and more of an opinion of the things of God. It operates against the interest of Satan's kingdom. The kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Third, it gives greater regard for Holy Scripture, for the truth and divinity of Holy Scripture. People see themselves in Scripture, they see God in Scripture. It gives a greater regard for Holy Scripture. People will begin to go to Scripture to interpret their lives, to interpret their experience. It will not lead them away from Scripture into experience, although experience will not be vacant, but it will give them a greater regard for Scripture. It highlights the spirit of truth in causing people to love objective doctrine, Edward says. They do not begin to decry doctrine. Play away with your doctrine, let's just have Jesus. It makes people see the necessity of objective doctrine. Some immature, not everyone at the same level, but nevertheless they have the spirit of truth. And fifth, it increases love to God and love to man. Love to the character of God and all of His attributes, the contemplation of His justice, His holiness, contemplation of His goodness, of His wisdom, of His purposes, of all of His attributes, a love to God and a love for all He is, and a love to man, a self-sacrificing spirit toward man. These are 5 marks. And these were the biblical marks by which conversion and revival were judged. All right, let's look at the second part now. The second stage here is theology is constructed to support revival. Now, in between these two, there was some development. We cannot say that there was absolutely nothing that can be construed as an invitation during this particular period of time. One of the famous events that is listed is one who is a congregational preacher there, and eventually very instrumental in the revival, and founder of a school in New England, Eliezer Wheelock. This event is recorded by Joseph Tracy with the help of records from Thomas Trent. In the afternoon, Wheelock preached a close, searching, experimental, awful, and awakening sermon on hypocrisy and self-deception. After a short intermission, he preached again. This was to be his last sermon in the place. As he was delivering his discourse very pleasantly and moderately, the depth and strength of feeling increased, so some began to cry out, both above and below, in awful distress and anguish of soul, upon which he raised his voice that he might be heard above their outcries. But the distress and outcry spreading and increasing, his voice was at length so drowned that he could not be heard. Wherefore, not being able to finish his sermon with great apparent serenity and calmness of soul, he called to the distressed, desired them to gather themselves together in the body in the seats below. This he did that he might the more conveniently converse with them, counsel, direct, and exhort them. Now, one should notice in this that the response came spontaneously. The suggestion to come forward was prompted only by the impossibility of continuing without some such remedy. Tracy severely criticized Wheelock's action, contending it should never have been done, and it laid the blame for the increase in spurious believers and decline of revival at the feet of this growing practice. Wheelock's hearers were in no condition properly to reflect on the character of their disturbance of mind and should have been sent home, Tracy says, to engage in solitary, serious thought in reading the Bible and in prayer. Well, perhaps hindsight is better than foresight, as it always is. But Wheelock had to react quickly with proper concern for the distress of the people. In any case, his action has few, if any, parallels with today's invitation system of evangelism. Well, there are other little intervening things, none of which, I think, give justification for the use of the invitation at this time. One, some of these you could read in a good book entitled By His Grace and For His Glory. Pages 415 to 418. You can't buy just that section, though. You have to get the whole book. So this led up then to the second section. Well, if we have good revival, it's obvious, some thought, that what you can do is investigate what happens and duplicate it. In the camp meetings, there was a euphoria in the camp meetings. It began to happen around the 1795, 1793, 1795, and then became a set form of social religion, civil religion throughout the early part of the 19th century. And it became characteristic at camp meetings for people to stay long, and when they came under convictions, to go into a place where there was other people under conviction and not leave till they were converted. Not leave till they had prayed through. Now, sometimes this would take 2 days, 3 days. Sometimes they would have to go off by themselves and come back. There was not a quick answer, but the mentality began to come that once you come under conviction, you can do something, or you can have people exhort you in such a way until you pray through. Not all of these things were unhealthy. We would not call all of these into question by any means, but when this began to be followed up by someone with of the mind of Finney, we began to see what happened. Finney, following the euphoria of the camp meeting practice, began to develop sort of a Newtonian understanding, a cause and effect understanding. You do this, this happens. But what he did was he reversed cause and effect. He changed results into causes. He looked and said, repentance comes. So you tell the people to repent. And if you can get them to repent, revival will come. Love for the brother comes. You get them to love their brother. This comes. Prayer comes. This comes. So you get them to do these things and God gives revival. The way Edwards dealt with it is, here are the results. These are the evidences of the work of God. It would be like a person taking the book of 1 John and changing everything around. The passages in 1 John that deal with the evidences of the new birth. He that doeth righteousness is born of him, has been born of him. If a person is doing righteousness, it is evidence the new birth has come. If a person does not commit sin, does not practice sin, John says, it's because he is born of God. If a person loves, it's because he is born of God. If a person believes Jesus is the Christ, he has been born of God. If a person is overcoming the world, he has been born of God. Now, what Finney would do, he didn't do this in Scripture, but it's the same principle, to take results and make them causes. If you did that with 1 John, you would say, if you want to be born of him, you must do righteousness. If you want to be born of him, you must not commit sin. If you want to be born of him, you must begin to love with agape love. If you want to be born of him, you must believe. If you want to be born of him, you must overcome the world. You see, all of these are the results of the new birth. You can't make the cause, or you can't make the effect the cause. But this is exactly what Finney did. He made the effect the cause. Also, a second thing that he did is he defined heart as mind. He did not see the heart as somehow the totality of a person governed by affections that were alien to God. He saw heart as mind and said the problem was a man just didn't have enough truth. So he saw bare truth as the efficient agent of regeneration. Here's what Finney says. It says, regeneration is a radical change of ultimate intention and a force of the end of the object of life. We have seen that the choice of an end is efficient in producing executive volitions or the use of means to obtain its end. A selfish ultimate choice is, therefore, a wicked heart. It's not the choice that arises out of a wicked heart, but the choice itself is the wicked heart, out of which flows every evil. A benevolent ultimate choice is a good heart, out of which flows every good and commendable deed. Regeneration, to have the characteristics ascribed to it in the Bible, must consist in a change of the attitude of the will or a change in its ultimate choice, intention, or preference. He saw regeneration as an act of man's will when supplied with enough truth. Although God is active in the clarification of truth, each man possesses sufficient natural and moral abilities to convert or regenerate himself upon hearing the truth. He says, regeneration is nothing else than the will being duly influenced by truth. Now also, we see that Finney opposed the concept of Edwards. After he gives a fairly good exposition of what Edwards believed about the nature of man's enmity with God, but must be accompanied by the idea of the responsibility of all men to believe. Then he says this, what? Call on him on pain of eternal death to believe, to embrace the gospel, to love God with all of his heart, and at the same time represent him as entirely helpless and constitutionally the enemy of God and of the gospel, and as a being under the necessity of waiting for God to regenerate his nature before it is possible for him to do otherwise than to hate God with all of his heart? What? Do that? It's impossible, absurd, it's illogical, then he says. It's got to be another way. Now, he was supported in this by a New England theologian named Nathaniel William Taylor. Nathaniel William Taylor maintained what was called the power of contrary choice. He somehow saw the will as being able to be suspended above everything and that you could actually prefer what you don't prefer. You can will to do what you don't want to do, what you don't will to do. He never explained how this worked, but he maintained the power of contrary choice. The will is autonomous and separate from the affections. In fact, those who have observed the movement of church history describe Taylor's place in this development in this way. Ahlstrom, in his Religious History of the American People, says this, Taylor's fundamental insistence was that no man becomes depraved but by his own act. For the sinfulness of the human race does not pertain to human nature as such. Sin is in the sinning, and hence original only in the sense that it is universal. Though inevitable, it is not, as with Edwards, causally necessary. Man had always, in Taylor's famous phrase, power to the contrary. As a free, rational, moral, creative cause, man is not part of the system of nature, at least not a passive or determined part. Preachers must confront sinners with this fact and address them in the knowledge of it. Taylor was consciously formulating a reasonable revival theology that could prosper in the democratic ethos of Jacksonian America. As these ideas gained acceptance with the passing years, revival came to be understood less as the mighty acts of God than as the achievement of preachers who won the consent of sinners. Not a surprising act anymore. It's something very predictable. A lot of you can do that. You can go to revival meetings and you can tell exactly what's going to happen. You know what's going to happen. I've been in lots like that. You know what's going to happen. You know what's going to happen Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. You know when the panic's going to set in. You know exactly when the appeal is going to be made and how it's going to be made. You know what kinds of confessions people are going to make, and then they're going to begin confessing their sins to each other and this sort of thing. You can tell it's not a surprising work of God. It's manipulated. It's designed. These are the steps you go through to get revival. And it was constructed with a very sophisticated understanding of the will of man as it relates to his affections. One preacher of this school says, if I were as eloquent as the Holy Ghost, I could convert sinners as well as he. Now again, this is not unilateral. There are people within this time who oppose this. Bennett Tyler was one at this time that opposed it. Asa Hill Nettleton opposed it. A Baptist named William Staunton opposed it. Here's something that Asa Hill Nettleton says about his manner of preaching in revival. I've seen churches run down by repeated excitements in which there was emotion merely without instruction. In the first stage of revival, he says, while depravity is yet ascendant and conscience asleep, I would preach the law with its awful sanctions and solemn claims on sinners to be holy. And that immediately. But when the first moments of a revival are past and sinners are settling down on presumptuous confidence, I would preach election. Conscience is then aroused enough to make a cord which sinners cannot break. Their own convictions are on my side so that they cannot escape, and I would hold them fast and repeat my strokes under the fire and hammer of divine truth. William Staunton, who was a Baptist and saw these things happening, this is in the memoir of Dr. Staunton, this is said, his views of doctrine were those which are called Calvinistic. To his last moments, he loved and taught the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners. The substitution of Christ in the place of those whom God had given him maintained a prominent place in his ministration. He was particular in the examination of candidates for the ordinance of baptism, and towards the close of his life, I've heard him frequently express his fears as to the methods employed by many to induce persons to join churches. His soul seemed to abhor the idea of prevailing upon men at public meetings to commit themselves by a show of being on the Lord's side under the excitement of momentary feeling. Now, no one could have been more earnestly solicitous than he was for the conversion of sinners. His addresses to them were close and powerful appeals, nor did he fear to rob God of his glory by calling upon men to repent. But nevertheless, the pattern was set, and so we enter into the third historical section, and I will close with this and leave the last half of my message to something else. The third section, where we say that theology at best is unnecessary or at worst detrimental to revival and conversion. The evangelist now is one who can persuade men to decide with as little information as possible. This completes the logic of Beecher, Finney, and Taylor, and is a complete surrender to pragmatism. If souls are being saved, if decisions are being made, that is, then why is any theology at all necessary? For example, Benny Sundy, and what he says about theology and the way people reacted to him. This is in a book that I'd recommend that you get, a book called Less Than Conquerors, How Evangelicals Entered the 19th Century by Doug Frank. If souls were being saved, why was any theology at all needed? Many of Billy Sunday's supporters explicitly accepted his logic, as we have seen. Even the minister whose theology Sunday trampled all over could not withhold support when such trampling promised multitudes of new church members. When the Princeton theologian, Dr. Charles Erdman, introduced Sunday at the New York Revival in 1917, he must have known that Sunday ignored many of the values that Princeton held dear. And yet Erdman ranked him second only to Jesus himself as a promulgator of the gospel. When Sunday had applied for ordination in Erdman's own Presbyterian denomination, Brother Calhoun, you're on first of the nomination. Yeah, this is surprising to me that the Presbyterians have given us Finney and Sunday. Erdman's own Presbyterian denomination in 1903, he had declined to answer many of the theological questions during his examination, claiming they were too deep for me. One of the examiners recommended, and the rest agreed, that the interview be cut short and Sunday ordained, since God has used him to win more souls to Christ than all the rest of us combined. Sunday liked to observe that a knowledge of theology had nothing to do with the fate of a person's soul. I don't care if you're 10 miles off in theology if you're right in your heart. Now, there's a measure of truth in that. We all know that. There's a measure of truth in it, but that doesn't justify the parading of oneself against theology. Doesn't matter if you're 10 miles off, if you're right in your heart. Nobody was ever kept out of heaven because they didn't know theology. He admitted that this generalization included himself. Quote, I don't know any more about theology than a jackrabbit knows about ping pong, but I'm on my way to glory. All right, let's look at examples of the kinds of invitations then that Finney used. Now, he had a great percentage of people that made decisions during small towns. He couldn't duplicate that percentage in the large towns and the bigger cities, but there were hundreds and thousands of people that hit the sawdust trail. That is, they walked to the front to shake his hand and stand up for Jesus at a single meeting. His methods were often calculated and always effective. Sunday usually delayed the first call for converts or trail hitters until well into the campaign, building the anticipation of audience and general public and inevitably producing a record number of trail hitters when he finally issued the long-awaited call. In Boston, for example, Sunday waited until the 10th night, a men-only meeting attended by 11,000 members at the local church's men's Bible class. He concluded his sermon with a stirring story of a Scottish military hero jumped upon a chair and shouted, I seize the cross of the Son of God and I wave it over this audience and hurl the heart of the Savior out into the ranks of the manhood of Boston. And as I do, I cry aloud, on, on Christ, and we will follow. How many of you will walk out and give me your hand and say, I will live for Christ from now on the best I know how? Come on, come on, come on! The crowd streamed forward, was directed by ushers into two lines, filed past Sunday for the ritual handshake, was herded quickly into the cleared front section of seats, rode Heber's choir saying, stand up for Jesus, over and over, then switched to where marching was on. The lines did not peter out for 20 minutes. Sunday assured the crowd, God is proud of you. Millions of people all over the country are watching Boston. And he dismissed the meeting with a brief prayer for the trail hitters. The converts filled out their decision cards. The crowd poured out of the exit. The press rushed off to report a new record of 1,441 trail hitters. And then another example. And this is an example of how, when you forget the gospel, Jesus just becomes an ingredient. He just becomes kind of a major ingredient, perhaps a minor ingredient, in making us whatever kind of person Sunday or his supporters thought that we should be. We see this today in things like your fulfilled life, your personal, your view of yourself, your self-image. All Jesus becomes an ingredient in all of these things, and Jesus becomes the answer for your frustration. And it's never in harmony with what the gospel is. And these are looked upon by many Orthodox people as valid motivations to get people to consider Christ. It's junk. Jesus Christ did, however, seem to have something to do with the possibility of one's attaining real manhood, which is big with Sunday. Without Jesus, an important ingredient in manhood is missing. Here, a lot of you are trying to build character, he said, but you're leaving God out. And you will lose just as sure as you breathe. You can't build and win without Jesus Christ. I don't give a pick-a-yin who you are. You can't win. So, stick in your education. Crowd in your physical development. But if you leave Jesus Christ out of your proposition, you're gone. he's one of the ingredients in becoming the kind of person you want to become. A certain ambiguity remains in this formulation. Now, is Jesus just an ingredient in character in the sense that one trait of real manhood is Christian faith, or is Jesus the motive power for real manhood? Some didn't clarify that. It's obvious that he believed that in some sort of magical way, Jesus makes a person manly. So now, Jesus, we pray that thou wilt help this vast throng, thousands of them, to come and say, here's my hand. I will do my best to serve Jesus. I will crown him. I will give him the place in my life. I will be strong. I will be a man. I will be a woman. Not simply in physique, not because I topped the scales of 100 or 150, but because Jesus is in my heart. I'll be a man. I'll be a woman because of Jesus. I'm not humbled. Understand the justice of God and the damnation of sinners, and Jesus is my only hope. I want to be a man. I want to conquer. I want to control things. And Jesus is the one who can get rid of this sense of frustration that I have if I come to him. Not you. Many a Christian, many think a Christian has to be a sort of a dish rag proposition, a wishy-washy, sissified sort of a galoot that lets everybody make a doormat out of him. Let me tell you, the manliest man is the man who will acknowledge Jesus Christ. In Sunday's opinion, the manliest man and the womanliest woman that breathes is the one who has the grit or the courage to take his or her stand for Jesus Christ. He taunted his audience, suggesting that it was their cowardice that kept them from responding to his plea. Oh, do you not want to know why you are not a Christian? You aren't man enough to be a Christian. You haven't manhood enough to get up and walk down the aisle and take me by the hand and say, I give my heart to Christ. You haven't manhood enough to take my hand and go home this afternoon and say, I hit the trail this afternoon and I'm going to live for Christ. It takes manhood to be a Christian, my friend, in this old world. Well, okay. We could go to Sam Jones. That's interesting, too. But let me try to devise a close to this portion of it, coming through these three different things. I think that we can see where we are in this. We can see how far we have come from the effort to maintain the simplicity that is in Christ. Eternal life is in Him. He has come, and He gives eternal life. Life. That's the story. And the admonition to us is, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Pray with me as I decide what to do in my time tomorrow. Father, we're thankful for the wonders and the glories of the gospel. And we pray, Father, that you would enlarge our hearts to see more of Christ, to trust more in Him, to see more completely His all-sufficiency, to see in Him the One who is glorious above all others, the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, the Alpha and Omega, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one in whom alone is eternal life. And this is eternal life, to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Keep us from idols. In Jesus' name, amen.